Good morning and welcome to the Sound of Faith. I'm Pastor Jason Van Bemmel from Faith Presbyterian Church, a PCA congregation here in Sherrall. It is good to be with you on this Easter Sunday morning. This is Resurrection Day. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. And we're glad you could join us for the Sound of Faith, the radio outreach ministry of Faith Presbyterian Church. We're located at 900 State Road, and we would love to have you join us in person for worship at 11 o'clock on Lord's Day mornings. We also have Sunday school that meets at 10 o'clock. We have Sunday evening worship, Sundays at 6 p.m. and a midweek Bible study at 6:30. If you want to learn more about our church, you can visit our website at faithpcasherrall.org. That's faithpcasherrall.org. Or you can call the church office at 843-537-7264. That's 537-7264. This morning we're presenting highlights from our Palm Sunday worship service from last Sunday. Next Sunday we'll be presenting highlights from our Easter Sunday worship service. Again, every Sunday morning at 11 o'clock on the Sound of Faith, we present highlights from our Sunday morning worship service, including the full sermon, along with a variety of hymns and uplifting songs of faith. The hymns and the songs of faith that we choose to play here on the Sound of Faith are drawn from those hymns that we actually sing together at Faith Presbyterian Church. So thank you for joining us, and now it's time for the Sound of Faith.
Faithful ones from every tongue Our call to worship this morning comes from Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth.
O church, arise, and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. So now the weak can say that they are strong. In the strength that God has given, the shield of faith and belt of truth will stand against the devil's lies. An army bold with battle cries love, reaching out to those in darkness. A call to war. Love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure. And Christ will have Christ for which he died, and in heaven of nations. The Son of God is stricken, and see his bones like crushed beneath his feet. For the conqueror has risen, and as the storm lies rolled away, and Christ emerges from the grave, his victory marks continues till the day. Every eye and heart shall see him. So Spirit come, put strength in every stride. Give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant good and faithful.
Pray. Father, we're here at your invitation. We come in response to your call. Our King has come. He came lowly and riding on a donkey. He came bringing peace to the nations. And we are here because he has brought this message of peace to us. Father, we thank you for the call that you've put on our lives to be your own and to worship you. We thank you for gathering us together here on this Palm Sunday morning to worship you. We pray that you would come and meet with us. We pray that you would minister to us by your Spirit through your word. We pray that you would receive our praises from our lips and that they would arise from our hearts filled with thankfulness for all that you have done. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to be in our midst. and to do the work that you alone can do, that we so desperately need you to do upon our hearts and in our lives. And yet as we come, Father, we're aware of how sinful we are. We feel inadequate. We feel ashamed. We feel unable to worship you as we should because we know the sin that is in our lives. We know the ways in which we have not loved you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We know the ways in which we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We know the selfishness and the pettiness that we have allowed to rule our lives. And so, Father, we pray for your forgiveness. We pray that you would cleanse us of our sin and that you would heal us and that you would make us more like Christ. We ask all these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our assurance of forgiveness as we have confessed our sins to the Lord comes from Isaiah 61, verse 10. Let's read this together. It's in your bulletin. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Amen. And it is on Christ, the solid rock, on his blood and righteousness, that our faith stands.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay.
On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
We'll turn to God's Word as we hear Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44, the triumphal entry and then the triumphal weeping. Luke chapter 19, verse 28, this is God's Word. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it.
And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." This is God's holy and inerrant word. May it be the lamp to our feet and the light to our path. You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've heard from your word, and now we want to hear from your Spirit speaking to us through your word. Father, I pray that you would speak to each one of us. Write your word upon our hearts, Lord God, that we might know you, and that we might love you, that we might live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been in the midst of a crowd celebrating some great event, and yet you felt disconnected and alone, somehow not really part of the celebration? You ever had that feeling? Ever felt like everybody around you is, you know, celebrating Carolina beat Clemson at football again, and you're sitting in the corner thinking, "Oh." Or maybe it's something more important than that. Maybe there's something going on. Why is it that so often if we're in a crowd that's celebrating, maybe it's New Year's Eve, or maybe it's somebody's birthday, or maybe it's, and we feel apart from the crowd and we feel like we can't quite celebrate with them, why is that? It's usually because we have something on our minds and on our hearts that they don't. We know something they don't know, or we're experiencing something they're not experiencing. And so it kind of sets us apart from the crowd and kind of makes us an outsider to the celebration, right? This is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is a joyous day. It's a day of celebration. It's a day of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when the crowds gathered and the children sang, "Hosanna in the highest," and people laid down their coats and they cut down palm branches from the trees and waved them and laid them down and said, "Glory to God. Praise the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the King, the Son of David." All these shouts and praises are going on. And yet what we see as we read Luke's account here is that right in the midst of that, right in the midst of all that joyful celebration, just as Jesus emerges on the Mount of Olives to a place where he can see the city of Jerusalem clearly in front of him, he weeps. He weeps. It's only the second time in the Gospels that we're told specifically of Jesus weeping. You know, you learn a lot about a person by what makes them weep. Some people, of course, are just criers. And they just, you know, "Oh, my child lost a tooth." And they're crying, and that's fine. And others are, you know, macho men, and they never shed a tear. You know, the whole world could fall around fall down around them and they would just be stoic and stone-faced. Maybe they were taught growing up that big boys don't cry. Well, Jesus was a big boy, and Jesus cried. He wasn't a crier necessarily. We don't have accounts of him weeping on every other page of the Bible. But we do have two very significant times when Jesus weeps. And it may seem like an odd message for Palm Sunday to talk about crying, but in understanding why it is that in the midst of that triumphal entry, Jesus would weep over Jerusalem, we will get close to the heart of our Savior, and we will understand so much about him. The other time that Jesus wept, by the way, was at the grave of Lazarus. One of the most famous verses in the Bible. It's the shortest verse in the New Testament. In John chapter 11, it just says, Jesus wept. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. And that ought to teach us something. Death is an enemy. In fact, the Bible calls death the last enemy, which means it's the most stubborn and persistent enemy. At the end of the book of Revelation, those of us who just finished that study together, we saw that at the end of it all, death will be thrown into hell forever. Because death is an enemy. And that teaches us, you know, Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead in just minutes. And yet he wept. He wept for sorrow. He wept in sympathy for his friends. And I think that teaches us that it's good and right and appropriate for us to weep at death. It is an unnatural enemy. And as we're getting ready to celebrate Easter, you know, the glory of Easter really only makes sense when we understand the tragedy of death. But here we're going to focus on the second time that Jesus weeps. And it's really within days of each other because the raising of Lazarus happens and then the triumphal entry from the account we can put together from the Gospels is probably just a few days later. And here Jesus weeps again. He's weeping this time not over the death of a loved one or the sorrow of close friends, but he's weeping over the hard-hearted sin of the city. As we go on this morning, we will see three reasons why Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. He weeps first out of his great love for the city of God. He weeps second because of the great sin of the people of God. And then finally, he weeps in the face of the coming judgment of God. And these three reasons that Jesus weeps over Jerusalem will tell us so much about his heart and about our own lives. The first place to begin is that Jesus weeps out of great love for the city of God. In Matthew's Gospel, in the 23rd chapter, Matthew records a lament of Jesus over Jerusalem, which could have been part of this same lament, or it might have been one that took place a couple of days later. But it was after the triumphal entry. It's right at the very end of Matthew 23. And here Jesus laments over Jerusalem, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem! The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" In Matthew's account of Jesus' lament, we can see clearly his heart of love. Even though he calls Jerusalem the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent, he also says, "How I would have gathered you in as a hen gathers her brood." It's a picture of mothering love, of rescue, of safety, of security. Even here in Luke's account, it's not hard to see the love that Jesus has for Jerusalem, because he starts his lament by saying, "Would that you," even you, and in that "even you," we can hear, "city that kills the prophets, city that stones those who are sent to you, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." So Jesus' lament over Jerusalem and their sin is a lament that's motivated by love. Yes, Jerusalem is in great sin. Yes, the hearts of the people are hard. But Jesus loves Jerusalem. the city that kills the prophets. This city that he knows will cry aloud in just days for his own blood. A city that would cry out for the crucifixion of the Son of God, Jesus loves. His tears and his words of affection and these laments show us that God loves sinners and desires their repentance. God loves great sinners, hard-hearted, stubborn sinners, and desires their repentance. And if only sinners would repent and turn to God, they would find the things that make for peace. The disciples themselves knew this. They caught this from Christ. When the Holy Spirit came upon them at Pentecost, they showed the same love for Jerusalem by standing up in the middle of the city that had killed their master just 7 weeks before. And they stood up and they preached the gospel and they proclaimed salvation, and 3,000 souls came to repentance and faith. A lament that is driven by love makes me think, when we speak about sin, when we speak about the great sins of our culture or the sins of our age, do we do so with a loving lament? Do we do so out of compassion for sinners and wanting them to repent? I don't want to cast aspersions on anyone, but I couldn't help but notice on our way back from, on our way to and from Atlanta, there's a church near Camden, right on Route 1. It's got a big sign out front. And the sign says, "Making sin legal won't save you from judgment." True. I don't disagree with the truth of that statement. But I wonder how many hard-hearted and wayward sinners are going to drive by that church and think, now there's a place where I can go and find forgiveness and find peace with God. Or is it just a big stiff arm sitting out on the road that says, if you're looking for love, don't come here. If you're looking for peace with God, go somewhere else. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because he loved the city of God. He loved this city, but the city was caught in great sin, and it was the sin that caused him to cry. True love does not ignore sin and its disastrous consequences. It would be just as wrong for a church to say, "Come on in, there's nothing wrong with you. I'm okay, you're okay." Jesus didn't do that either. What's remarkable about this lament over great sin is that Jesus is not standing outside of Las Vegas and weeping over the great sin of a city of vice and debauchery. He's outside of Jerusalem. This is a city where the temple of God sits as the largest and most prominent feature in the city. To worship at the temple of God is the number one reason why people come to this city. If any city in the world was a God-centered city, surely it would be Jerusalem. And yet Jesus laments over their great sin. Because this city that seems to be centered on God, this city that seems to have God at their center in the temple, is a city that would call out for the death of the Son of God. This is Jerusalem. In fact, we might even say, if you won't be offended by the comparison, if there was a buckle of the Bible Belt in Jesus' day, Jerusalem would be it. And yet that's the city that causes him to weep. Why? It's their pride. It's their pride. And their pride causes them to twist religion into a self-serving empire. You see, man-made religion, or in this case, man-twisted religion, because God gave it to them and they twisted it for their own purposes, man-twisted religion is just as vile and offensive in the eyes of God as any sin or vice or debauchery you can think of. And they really both arise out of the same place, out of the same root. Let's look a little more closely at the sin of Jerusalem. We'll see the issue here. The religious establishment of Jerusalem was ruled by a group called the Sanhedrin. They were the Jewish council. In the Jewish council, they had two major religious parties, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Kind of like the Republicans and the Democrats, but they're religious parties, and they serve on this council together. Now, in Jerusalem, on the Jerusalem council, the Sadducees have the upper hand because they are the wealthy, priestly party. They're centered in Jerusalem. They're centered at the temple. They have a lot of money, and at the temple, they run the show. They're the ones who are in charge. They're not very popular with the people. One reason they're not very popular with the people is the same reason why they weren't very popular with Jesus, and that is they're the ones who had set up the money-changing tables and the sale of the sacrificial animals so that when the worshipers came in to worship God, they were required to convert their currency into temple currency at a rate that was very favorable to the priestly establishment. And they were also required to buy a spotless animal. And if they would first have their animal inspected, and if their animal didn't pass inspection, which they never did, then you would have to buy one of the animals that was conveniently available for you to buy at an exorbitant price. So they were extortionists. They were religious racketeers. They were not very popular. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were very popular, very widely respected by the people. Their center of power and influence was not the temple, but it was the synagogue. Out in the synagogues, it was the Pharisees' interpretation of Scripture that was the accepted interpretation. In fact, after the temple's destroyed in AD 70, it's the Pharisees' religion that will become the basis of what is modern Orthodox Judaism. If you want to know what Pharisaical religion was like, if you look at modern Orthodox Judaism, you know, the people who take it really seriously, that's Phariseeism brought into the 21st century, sort of. These two groups didn't get along with each other. One was wealthy, had a very narrow center of power, was very unpopular with the people. The other was more of a grassroots organization, very widespread, very popular. They didn't like each other at all, but they agreed on one thing. You know what they agreed on? Jesus had to die. And I'll tell you why they agreed that Jesus had to die. There were two events that the Gospels specifically tell us were immediately responsible for these groups getting together and plotting Jesus' death. The first is the raising of Lazarus, and the second is the cleansing of the temple. You read John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. It's a glorious chapter. And then at the end, you find that the Pharisees started plotting as to how they could kill him. What a bizarre response to a resurrection. Here's a guy who's dead in the tomb for 4 days. He's brought back to life. Everybody's rejoicing. And talk about not fitting in with the crowd that's rejoicing. The Pharisees get together and say, okay, we've got to get rid of this guy. Why? Because in that powerful demonstration, that miracle, which was done right next to Jerusalem, you've got to figure that most of the miracles we're talking about in our Matthew study, Jesus did those way up north around Galilee. Now he's coming onto their home turf right around Jerusalem. And he raises a dead guy who's been in the tomb for 4 days. And the whole crowds are going after him. And the Pharisees are losing their popularity. He's a threat to them. Then he goes into Jerusalem after Palm Sunday. And where's the first place he goes? But he goes to the temple. And what's the first thing he does? But he goes into the temple and he overturns the tables of the money changers and he drives out those who are selling animals with a whip. And he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves. He directly confronts and challenges the Sadducees. And so both the Pharisees and the Sadducees are united together and they use all of their combined influence to unite the people of Jerusalem against one common enemy, Jesus, and to call for his execution. Now we can look at that and we can say, oh, those terrible people, those religious racketeers, those hypocrites, those popularity seekers. The problem we come back to is that if we really understand the root of their sin, it's no different from the root of our own. This is not a unique problem that only religious leaders have. What were they trying to do? They were trying to build a petty empire for themselves where they would be in charge and where they would benefit. And when the kingdom of God came in and challenged their petty empire, They resisted the kingdom of God. And when the kingdom of God would not be resisted, they plotted the death of the king God had sent. Now you think, well, I would never do that. We do it in a thousand ways every day. We do it in a thousand ways every day. How? When we say that our money is our money. When we say that our time is our time. When we say that our pleasures and our priorities are our pleasures and priorities. Whenever we live a self-determined life, whenever we say, I will do what I want to do and not what God would have me do, we are building a petty empire where we sit as the emperor and where King Jesus is not welcome to rule. My InterVarsity staff worker in college once challenged me in a way that I'm still trying to wrap my head around 20 years later. But he said to me, he said, Jason, you've got to look at every dollar you have as not yours, but belonging to King Jesus. And every dollar you spend, you have to think, in spending this dollar, am I serving the kingdom of God or am I serving my own selfish interests? And Jesus is not a harsh king. He doesn't want to withhold good things from you. If you need a new pair of shoes, you can buy a new pair of shoes. You don't have to be overly scrupulous about it, but the overall mindset that says, I'm going to put 10% in the offering plate and then the 90% is mine, is not a kingdom mindset. It's a petty, selfish, empire-building mindset that says, I'll give God 10% and I'll take the 90%. Who rules over your money in that scenario? Or your time. I'll give God 2 hours on Sunday morning or an hour and a half on Sunday morning. The rest of the time is mine. I've checked off my religious duty for the week. I'm free to live my own life. You think about this. We come to church, we say things like this. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Or Psalm 95, Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. But do we really believe these things? Or are they just what we say to be religious on Sunday morning and we walk out the door and forget all about them on our way home? That would make us no different from these crowds who on Palm Sunday would shout out, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And who 4 days later would shout, Crucify Him. Away with Him. Release to us Barabbas. Our hearts are really not that different. Our circumstances are, sure. But our hearts are not. And the thing is, we go back to Jesus' love. And His cry, He says, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. It's the things that make for peace that Jesus wants to bring into Jerusalem and into our hearts. And it's the things that make for peace that we resist out of our petty selfishness. We think we gain something by holding on to our sin. We think it will cost us something to completely surrender to King Jesus. We've got it all backwards. We don't gain anything by holding on. We don't lose anything by letting go. Jesus said that over and over again. Remember when He said, Whoever thinks he can keep his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the kingdom's sake will gain it eternally? The kingdom mindset is a mindset that says only in complete surrender will I find the peace and the freedom that I long for. Finally, Jesus weeps overcoming judgment. Jesus looks at Jerusalem. He sees this beautiful city. This is the city that in Psalm 48 says this, Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Jerusalem, beautiful in elevation, the joy of all the earth. He looks at this city and he sees in his mind very clearly a vision of what is coming. In less than 40 years, The Roman army is going to surround Jerusalem under Titus in the year AD 70. And they're going to do exactly what Jesus says here. Days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you. That happened in AD 70. It wasn't just empty words from the mouth of Jesus. Why did it happen? Jesus says exactly why it happened. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. That means that the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was not caused by geopolitical realities, but it was caused by their sinful rebellion against God. They did not know the time of your visitation. They should have known. They studied the Bible. They should have known. Malachi 3:1 said, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And here's the Lord coming. Not only is the Lord coming, but he's riding on a donkey, which is exactly what God said would happen in Zechariah 9:9, which Jerry read for us at the beginning, that he would come humble and lowly riding on a donkey. Not only riding on a donkey, but it said that he was going to bring peace to the nations, that's to the Gentiles. And yet what was their expectation? Their expectation was that when Messiah came, he would exalt them above the nations, he would unite them in war and overthrow the nations. That's not what God said he was going to do in Zechariah 9. He said he's going to come in on a donkey, which is the animal of peace, and he's going to bring peace. And Jesus says, you don't know the things that make for peace. You think self-exaltation makes for peace, and you don't realize that my coming to you is the only hope you have of peace. So the scripture was clear, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not want to surrender their empire, and so they rejected the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace. But here's the good news. Here's the good news we see in all of this. Even in their rejection of Jesus, even in their determination to have their own way, God is working out his greater purposes. God is working out his plan of salvation. You see, human sin, human rebellion may cause Jesus to weep, but it does not frustrate the purposes of God. His purposes still stand, and Jesus comes, and it is their rejection that would lead to his crucifixion, and it's the crucifixion that brings peace. And so we come to our application. How do we respond to Jesus weeping? How do we respond to Jesus weeping? What do we see in Christ here? We see one who is obedient to the Father perfectly. And in his perfect obedience, he is one who is earning a spotless righteousness for his people. He's keeping the law for us. He's pleasing God for us on our behalf. We see one who is going to submit to the plot of the Jewish religious leaders as the will of the Father, and willingly go to the cross. After he agonizes in the garden, he embraces the cross, submitting himself to these sinful religious leaders in order that he might fulfill God's plan of salvation for his own people. We see one who dies on the cross, hanging there, suffering the wrath of God for us in our place. And then we see one who rises again from the dead to win victory over the grave. Now these events are key and critical. They are what make the difference in our lives and in our world. And in our worship services this week, we're going to be looking at them. We'll look at the death of Jesus on Maundy Thursday. We'll look at the resurrection of Jesus on Easter morning. I hope you can be with us. But this morning we see Jesus weeping, and we need to look at our hearts. This is what Ephesians 4:30 says to us. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So Ephesians 4:30, which is written to the church, which is written to you, Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And so the question for all of us this morning as we see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem is Jesus weeping over my sin this morning? Is there a place where I'm building an empire and where I will not let His kingdom reign? Is there a place where I'm holding on so tight to what I think is mine that I do not see the things that make for peace, that if I will let go, if I will surrender control of my life, all of my life, every corner, every moment, to King Jesus, I will find freedom? The Prince of Peace came into this world to live and die and rise again to give you His peace. Will you resist Him? Or will you welcome Him and His gracious rule and find in Him your soul satisfaction? Let's pray. Father, we are such stubborn children. Every one of us who is a parent knows what it is to deal with stubborn children. We are such stubborn children to You, Father, and You are so patient with us. You discipline us, but You call us back again and again to what we need to know, and that is only in Your will we find our life and our peace. So, Father, draw us. Maybe for some of us it would be for the first time that You would draw us to bow the knee to King Jesus and say, "Not my will, but Yours be done." For some of us it'll be the 10,000th time we've come and bowed the knee and said, "Not my will, Yours be done." And in surrender we find peace. In the kingship of Lord Jesus we find our freedom. May this be true for each one of us this morning and all this week and for the rest of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name.
That is not a song that is just for some people to sing sometimes. It's not, "I need to come to Jesus for the first time," or, "I've been sinning really bad, so I need to rededicate my life to Christ." It's not a song for some people to sing sometimes. It's a song for all of us to sing all the time. And so that is a hymn that could be in our hearts every moment of every day. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.
I'm so glad you could join us on this Lord's Day morning for the Sound of Faith. I'm Pastor Jason Van Bemmel from Faith Presbyterian Church. We'd like to invite you to come and join us in person for worship on Sunday mornings at 11 o'clock at 900 State Road. You can find out more about our church on our website, faithpcachiraw.org. That's faithpcachiraw.org. I want to invite you to come out this Friday night, April 13th at 7 p.m. for a special movie night. We'll be showing The Grace Card, a life-changing story of hope and forgiveness through the power of the gospel. It's a free movie, good for the family. We're also going to be serving free popcorn and drinks. We just want to invite you to come out and enjoy some fellowship and some good Christian entertainment and a great message. Also want to invite you to come back next Lord's Day morning and join us at 11 o'clock here for the Sound of Faith. You're welcome to join us Sunday school at 10 o'clock, worship at 11 o'clock, Sunday evening worship at 6 o'clock, midweek Bible study Wednesdays at 6:30. Any questions, call the church, 537-7264, 537-7264. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face to shine upon you.